Well, we are so excited that Paul Twiss is back with us from Grace Community Church and the Master Seminary. The question, when most of you know Paul, the question that often accompanies Paul is how much of his family, if any, is he bringing? And he left the entire family home with his wife, Laura, so I'm sure he got a lot of sleep, and there was no debate on whether to go to Chick-fil-A or Whataburger last night when they got in town. Paul, we are so excited that you are here. Would you please come read the scriptures and pray for us?
Good morning. It's great to see you again. I'm test running a new mic this morning. I feel like I should be giving you some sports results. It's kind of on my ear and not, so if we abandon it halfway through, you'll know why. There were no Twisses with me today, and they weren't best pleased by that. They look very much forward to coming out with me, but today just me, short stop, and hopefully we'll be back with some of them in the new year. Our scripture this morning is chapter 2, John chapter 2, the very end, verses 23 through 25. So just three verses. Gospel of John chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. The word of the Lord reads, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Let's pray together. Our Father, we love you and we want to worship you. Our desire is to worship you in spirit and truth, as your word commands. But we do need your help. Our prayer is that our worship would continue this morning as we gather around your word. And we do ask that you would quicken our hearts to receive the truth. Help us to receive the truth of these few verses. We pray that you would have your way with us, that your word would have its way in our hearts. We pray for sanctification. We know that you desire for us to be holy, to walk in a way that honors you, in a way that is worthy of the calling that we've received. So we pray that even this morning you would be sanctifying us, washing us with your word. And as ever, Father, I do pray for anyone here who doesn't know you savingly, that you would quicken their hearts unto repentance. For the very first time, they would see Christ for who he is and come to know him in a saving way. We plead for your help because we need it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most successful advertising campaigns in all of American history was launched in 1993 by the California Milk Board. Consisted of two words. And it was so successful, it carries on today in the state of California. Those two words, as I'm sure you know, were "got milk?" Question mark. The aim of the campaign was to encourage people to buy more milk and in larger quantities. And it worked. I remember the first time I saw that slogan, I thought to myself, that's not even a sentence. But who am I to say what would persuade people to do something and what wouldn't? It was a successful campaign, and I think of it, and I have thought of it this week, because in many ways, our few verses this morning are asking the question of whether we have got Jesus. John is asking us, as we read his gospel, whether we've got Jesus. But he's not asking it in the same way that the California Milk Board was asking if you've got milk. John doesn't care whether you approve of Jesus. John doesn't care much whether you like him or not. He doesn't care what your preferences are concerning Jesus. John is not asking the question of whether you might be able to fit more of Jesus into your life. He doesn't care for you to rearrange your schedule and simply squeeze in a little bit more religion. John is asking a much more fundamental question than that, and it's the same question that pervades his whole gospel, and that is whether you have received Jesus in the way that he demands to be received. When John asks the question of whether you've got Jesus, he's asking the question, have you believed upon him in the way that he demands to be believed upon? I titled the sermon, Believing Unbelief. It's a major theme in John's gospel, that people believe upon Jesus, but in the wrong way. And so what John is asking here is whether you've believed upon him in the way that he demands to be believed upon. Now, it's three verses, and we'll give our attention to them in just a minute. But before we do that, it is helpful to zoom out and to think through a few very key issues that should affect our reading of any portion of John's gospel. The first is to remember that this gospel has a purpose statement at the very end. There are very few books in the Bible that give an explicit purpose statement. John's gospel is one of them. So chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, tell us the reason I've written these things, John says, is in order that you might believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and that in believing in him, you would have life. That's the purpose for this gospel being written. We might put it like this. John has given us this gospel in order to engender life-giving belief. And that's important. Any time that you open John's gospel, wherever you're at, you should be thinking through the question of how has John, or why has John included this information in order to prompt in me that life-giving belief. Everything in the narrative is there to serve that one purpose. If you've never come to Christ and believed upon him in a life-giving way, the Gospel of John is your book. If you've been walking with Christ for 50 years, keep coming back to John's gospel, refreshing your heart to who Jesus is. So that's the purpose statement. Another idea that we need to remind ourselves of is the means by which John brings about that belief or seeks to bring about that belief in us. And we've said this before, in the first half of the gospel, it is predominantly through these signs. So chapter 1 through chapter 12 of John's gospel, the first half, we often call the book of signs, and the reason being because in this first half there are seven signs that John gives, and each sign is intended to prompt belief in the reader, life-giving belief. The signs are, in essence, miracles. They're a set of seven miracles. But John is very careful to not call them miracles, but to label them as signs. And it's important. It's important that we note that. The reason being is because John wants you to see the miracle, but to see beyond it. Every sign is intended to point towards a far greater reality. So we see Jesus healing the official's son. That's a miracle. But John doesn't want you to focus only on the healing, but he wants you to realize that Jesus is the great physician. He can heal an official's son, yes, but he can heal your greatest, greatest problem, and that being sin. We see Jesus feeding the 5,000. John labels it as a sign because he doesn't want you to fixate merely on the provision of food, but to understand that Jesus is the bread of life, who meets your greatest needs. To go beyond the miracle and see that greater reality. He raises Lazarus from the dead. John doesn't want you to simply stop there and see that this man has the ability to raise people from the dead, but to go beyond that and see that here is the resurrection and the life. Here is the one in whom eternal life is found. And on we go. So we understand the book is written to engender life-giving belief. And in the first half of the gospel, the means by which John seeks to bring that about is through these signs. Finally, what is the nature of the belief that John seeks? In John's gospel, we see that there is a particular emphasis placed on Christ's deity. So I'm sure I've said this before. We have four gospels. There are four portraits of one man, and every gospel author accents a different part of Christ's person. Matthew puts a particular accent on the fact that Christ is the king. Mark puts a particular emphasis on the fact that Jesus is the servant, the lowly, humble servant of Isaiah 53. Luke puts a particular emphasis on the fact that Jesus was a man, and not only a man, but the head of a new humanity, a second Adam. And then we come to John's gospel, and we see that his particular emphasis is on the fact that Jesus is God. And so all the way through John's gospel, you see references to the idea that Jesus is fully God, and that's the kind of belief that John wants to impress upon you. That you would accept this man for who he is, fully man, fully God, and in believing upon him, you would have life. Now, those three truths, and we could emphasize a few more, really only come out as you read through the entirety of the gospel. When you zoom out and you look at the big picture, I do think we can often get lost in the weeds to the detriment of losing the bigger picture. One thing I would recommend to you is to regularly try to step back and read large portions of the scripture in one sitting. It's an incredibly beneficial exercise to sit down and read John's gospel from beginning to end. It would maybe take you an hour. In fact, I think for you, as you work through this gospel as a church, and each week you're in a few verses, I think it would be a good thing to regularly, in your own study, sit down and read from John 1:1 right to the very end. And as you do that, you start to appreciate and see the themes that John is emphasizing, some of those we've just covered. Now, with that being said, we now zoom in and look at these three verses, and there are many ways that we could tackle these three verses. I'm just going to look this morning at the issue at hand, the problem, and then the solution. There is a problem at hand, and then there is a solution. So thinking first about the problem, we are in Cana. Jesus has just done his first sign. So the first sign in the Gospel of John is when Jesus turns water into wine. Verse 8 of chapter 2, he says, "Draw out and take it to the master of the feast," the water that is, so they took it. Verse 9, "When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. And they did not know where it had come from." And then John tells us in verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. So the first of Jesus' signs has just occurred. Then we have this interaction concerning the temple, and it's evident that those around Jesus are not seeing what they should be seeing, because Jesus says that he'll rebuild the temple in 3 days, and they completely miss the point when they think he's talking about the physical temple. And then we get these few verses at the end of chapter 2. And it would be easy, as you read through the gospel, to quickly pass over these verses, thinking them to be somewhat insignificant. But in fact, they're incredibly significant in the big scheme of things. John says, verse 23, "When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name." So let's just think about what John's doing there. First of all, he goes to great efforts to tell us where Jesus is in Jerusalem, which is incredibly important because Jerusalem is so theologically significant all the way through the scriptures. This is where Abraham was commanded to sacrifice Isaac, where God met with Abraham when he passed that test of obedience. This is where David set up his reign over all of Israel. This is where Solomon built the temple. This is where the prophets looked forward and said, this will one day be the center of the world where the king reigns. So Jerusalem has an incredibly important place in Scripture. Simply stated, it is the home of the king. This is where the king will reign from. And Jesus, who we know to be that king, is there. Anytime you read any of the Gospels, pay particular attention to when Jesus is in Jerusalem. Because big things happen when Christ shows up in this city. And that's where we are right now in these three verses. Not only are we in Jerusalem, but we're there at the time of the Passover. This is the most important time of year in their calendar. This is when they celebrate their salvation as a people, their redemption from Egypt, when God opened up the waters and drew the Israelites out and formed them into a nation. This identifies them as a people. It might be likened to our thinking of Christmas. It's the time of year when everyone would stop what they're doing, when everyone understands we're not going to work today because we have to celebrate something. It's the time of the Passover, and they're in Jerusalem. And with that noted, John then tells us, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now that's impressive. On our first reading of this text, it would seem like Jesus' ministry is going exactly according to plan. It would seem like Jesus' ministry is a huge success with those around him. John said, many believed in his name. Remember, the purpose of the gospel stated at the very end is, I've written these things in order that you would believe. In fact, if you look back to chapter 1, the prologue, in verse 12, John says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So it seems like these people are believing in Jesus in exactly the right way. And look how they believed in Jesus. They believed in Jesus because of the signs that he was doing. Again, the first half of the gospel is full of these seven signs in order to prompt belief, and they're the very things that are causing them to believe. So this is a statement of outrageous success. So it would seem. And then we read in verse 24, but. And that is about as strong a but as you could get in Scripture. But. Here comes the negative. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. So John is telling us, this is not the kind of belief that you think it is. Jesus did not entrust himself to them. As you go on in John's gospel, another theme that's going to start to come out is the theme of abiding. Especially towards the end, as Jesus prays that high priestly prayer, the language of abiding is everywhere. John 15 forms our framework for the understanding of that doctrine in all of Scripture. And then when you get to John's epistles, especially in 1 John, the same author, he writes all the time about abiding with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You might say that believing, in John's mind, is often communicated as abiding. It's a very relational term. To believe in a saving way in John's gospel and in John's epistles is to abide. And the reason I say that is because it seems like here, Jesus not entrusting himself to them is an indication that they were not abiding. They weren't believing in that abiding kind of way. It wasn't the relational kind of trust that Jesus demands. In fact, there is a word play that you get in the original. The same verb is used when it says, many believed in his name, but Jesus didn't believe himself to them. It's the same verb. You might say, many trusted in his name, but he didn't entrust himself to them. John seems to be saying that they were saying yes to Jesus, but Jesus wasn't saying yes to them. The way I've said it at other times is that they were not believing in the right way. They had a believing unbelief. What that is to say is that they were affirming something about Jesus. They were giving Jesus a thumbs up for something that they could see, but it wasn't the way Jesus was being asked to be believed upon. They were looking at Jesus' ministry, and there was clear, evident benefits from being around this guy. This is a theme that's going to carry on throughout the gospel. It's curious, in John's gospel, the crowd around Jesus just keeps growing. You don't see it quite so much in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John is particularly careful to point out to us that there's this increasing group around him who are affirming him, and yet they're affirming the things that they like about him. They like the fact that he feeds you bread. They like the fact that when you're hungry and you can't see a solution, this man is the one that gives you food. They like the fact that when you're sick and you can't see any way out, Jesus comes along and heals you. They give a big thumbs up to many aspects of Jesus' ministry, but they're not believing upon him in the way that he demands to be believed upon. And in many ways, this one verse forms a commentary on all of human history. There are thousands today who are worshiping Jesus, but they don't believe upon him in the way that he demands to be believed upon. There are thousands today in this country, this morning, who will praise Christ. But they have believing unbelief in their hearts. There are thousands all around the world who consistently affirm Christ, but they're not affirming him in the way that he demands to be affirmed. I think often of the Jehovah's Witnesses. When they come to our home and I talk to them, it strikes me how hard they work to agree with what I'm saying. Anything that I say, their desire is to affirm it and say, we believe that too. And I actually have to work quite hard to get to a point where they say, oh, now we disagree with that. They're trying to affirm everything they can about Jesus. And you have to find the way to express the truth, at which point they could finally say, actually, yeah, we don't agree with that. It might be that you are in this category. It might be that you are in this category. To have come here for some time, to have affirmed the things that are going on here, to have affirmed certain things about Jesus. He's a good teacher. His morals will lead my children in a way that is acceptable. There are many things that you might affirm about Jesus. It does not mean necessarily that you have believed upon him in the way that he demands to be believed upon. Consider this morning whether you might be in this category of saying yes to Jesus, but he is not saying yes to you. If you are a Christian, if you've received Jesus as the Son of God who died on the cross to pay for your sin, then we understand that practically there could still be areas of your life where you're behaving like this. Practically, you could affirm Jesus and then in the same breath disobey his word. Areas of your life where you're still holding on to sin and behaving as one of these in the crowd. Saying yes to Jesus and yet refusing to obey some area of his word. It is a reminder to all of us to strive for the utmost obedience, and it begins by simply accepting Jesus for who he is. Now, the significance of this can't be overstated. Let's just zoom out again. Believing unbelief becomes a major theme in John's gospel from this point onwards. Every gospel introduces the idea of opposition to Jesus at a different point in the narrative. And every time it's for a different reason. In John's gospel, it just got introduced. And you think, well, it's not that significant. They're just not believing upon him in the same way. They're not really resisting him. But think about this. There are three Passovers recorded in John's gospel. So John's gospel presents a different chronology of Jesus' life than the other three gospels. That's why it feels so different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record one Passover. John's gospel records three. So it's showing us Jesus' life from a slightly different angle. This, by the way, is where we get the understanding that Jesus' earthly ministry lasted 3 years, from the fact that John's gospel records three Passovers. This is the first Passover here. And the first Passover is marked by believing unbelief. Look at the second Passover with me. Go to chapter 6 and verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. What is Jesus doing at the second Passover? Well, he's doing one of his signs. He's feeding the 5,000. How do they respond at this time? Jump down to verse 41. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Look at verse 52. The Jews disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And again in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So the first Passover, there's believing unbelief in a very subtle way. The second Passover, now his disciples are walking away from him. Turn to chapter 11 and look at the third Passover. Chapter 11 and verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And what was happening at that time? Verse 57, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And as you know, it's that third Passover that leads to his arrest, his trial, and his death. The point is this, that John is intentionally using the most significant time of the year in their calendar, the Passover, to etch out this theme of resistance. Each time it increases, and it begins with believing unbelief. So this is a really big deal in John's gospel. And again, it's not wrong to make that application. It is a really big deal in your life. If this is you, understand the trajectory that you're on. It's not a small thing to refuse to believe in Jesus in the way that he demands to be believed upon. So that begs the question then, what is the solution? What is the solution to the believing unbelief? Or we might say, what's required? And John tells us, I think, implicitly in the next verse. Verse 23, he was in Jerusalem at the Passover. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. And then notice how John explains it. Because he, Jesus, knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. John doesn't need to give us that explanation. John could have stopped this short account by saying, many believed upon Jesus, but he didn't believe upon them. He didn't entrust himself to them. And that would have sufficed. But he actually goes further to give these explanations, and he gives three explanations, all of which are saying the same thing. He knew all people. He didn't need anyone to testify about man to him because he knew what was in man. This is a very emphatic way of saying Jesus is God. It's that same gospel emphasis that we see all the way through John's gospel that he is trying to impress upon you, the fact that Jesus is God. And in this case, he appeals to Jesus' omniscience. Jesus knows everything that's going on in your heart, John says. He doesn't need anyone to testify to him about you because he knows what's in man. And that's the reason why he didn't entrust himself to them. Jesus is God, John says. And so the inference would be, in keeping with the whole thrust of John's gospel, the inference would be, you need to believe upon Jesus in this way. This is what you need to do in order to be received by him. You accept him for who he said he was, namely, God in the flesh. Now, of course, there's more to it than that. We understand that John's appeal is not simply believe that Jesus was God, but understand that Jesus was the God-man who went to the cross to die for your sin. And we only ever get that as we read through the broader narrative. The point is that you receive Jesus in exactly the way that he demands to be received. You believe upon him in the way that he demands to be believed upon. John only ever gives us two options. One option is to affirm everything that he says about Christ. And the other option is to outright reject it. This is why it doesn't work to show up, to read the gospel, and to say, I think Jesus was a good teacher. That does not work because John never gave us that option. He gives you two options. He says, believe that he's the God-man who died for your sins, or reject him. He never gives you the option of saying, say that Jesus was a good teacher. That's not on the table. And so you have to decide whether you'll accept Jesus for who he said he was, or whether you're going to reject him. And your rejection may manifest itself in some form of believing unbelief, but nevertheless, it is a rejection. Now, on one level, this is outrageous. We're used to it because we show up here and we read the scriptures and we think about these kind of things, but just consider afresh, if you can, someone coming up to you in the street and saying, I am God. I am the God-man. John is presenting this man to you and saying, I want you to believe that this man was God in the flesh. That is an outrageous claim. And we might say in one sense that the demand that John's gospel is making of us in terms of belief is incredible. But at the same time, it's incredibly simple. It is incredibly simple. I'll often say the gospel is very complex, wonderfully complex, and at the same time, it's very simple. And just think with me for a minute about the simplicity of the gospel. All that John is asking you to do is to accept Jesus for who he said he was. So that when Jesus says, I am God, you say, yes, Jesus is God. When Jesus shows up and says, I know everything that's going on in your heart, you say, yes, you know everything. When Jesus shows up and says, I'm the bread of life, you affirm that and say, Jesus is the bread of life. When he says, I'm the light of the world, you say, Jesus is the light of the world. All John is asking you to do is to affirm everything that Jesus said about himself. Now, we might go further than that. It's not simply an affirmation, but at the same time, it is to embrace Christ. John's belief that he impresses upon us is one that affirms Jesus, that says he is who he said he was, and embraces it. So Jesus shows up and says, I'm God, I know everything that is in your heart, which is a terrifying thought, but we embrace it. We say, you know everything in my heart, and I welcome you. Jesus shows up and says, I'm the bread of life, and you say, you are the bread of life, and I embrace you as such. I receive you as the only one that can meet all of my needs. Jesus shows up and says, I am the good shepherd, and you affirm that, and you run towards that. You run as hard and as fast as you can towards Jesus as the good shepherd. And you do all that you can to cast yourself upon the good shepherd, to live your life in utter dependence upon the one who just declared himself to be the only one that can provide for you and protect you. Did you ever wonder why John presents Jesus speaking metaphorically so often? All of these metaphors, the I am statements in John's gospel are metaphors. There are many ways that Jesus could communicate the truth of being able to satisfy your needs. He could say, you know, I've come to have a really important ministry, and one aspect of that ministry is to meet with you and make sure that any need that is true in your heart, I can supply. That's a really long and convoluted sentence, and the subject, Jesus, I, is very far removed from the object, the provider, with lots and lots of words in between. And the impression that creates is not nearly as powerful as if we shorten that distance and Jesus said something like, I am like bread. If Jesus said, I am like bread, now there's fewer words between the subject, Jesus, and the object, bread, and now the word picture that he's creating is a little bit more impactful. But he doesn't even do that. He makes it as short as he possibly can. He shows up and he says, I'm bread. That's as short as it can be. I am the bread of life. Or he says, I am the resurrection. He doesn't say, I will bring about resurrection in your life, though that's true. He creates a word picture that is as impressive and as impactful as it can be. He says, I'm the resurrection. And the reason that John does this, he keeps presenting Jesus as speaking in metaphors, is because the kind of belief that he demands from you is one that embraces Jesus entirely. The one that receives Jesus for who he is. John does not want you to leave believing in something about Jesus, but not believing in Jesus. There are so many benefits to walking in salvation with Christ. But what John wants is for you to focus on Christ, to focus on him as your salvation. And in that respect, it really is incredibly simple. I think about the story of a man that was saved under Whitfield's ministry with maybe the simplest testimony I have ever heard. A man whose name was Thorpe, and he was part of a group that opposed Whitfield's ministry. They hated Whitfield. They hated his preaching. They hated his message. And they would show up when Whitfield was preaching and do their utmost to disrupt the sermon. They would shout and mock and try and distract. And one evening, the story goes, Thorpe with the other members of this group were met together in a pub. And somehow Thorpe had obtained a manuscript of Whitfield's sermon. And apparently he used to do a very, very good impression of Whitfield. So as a means of mockery, in order to get his friends to laugh, he stood up and he started to impersonate Whitfield by reading the sermon. And halfway through, he stopped speaking. And he sat down. Because he was saved. Mocking Whitfield, reading his sermon, he received Jesus. Now, what did he know at that moment? What did he know about Christ and what did he know about the gospel? My guess is not a whole lot. But he knew one thing for sure, that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. And he had believed upon that, and he was saved. And all John is asking you to do from beginning to end of his gospel is to receive Christ. To receive him in the way that he demands to be received. To believe upon Jesus in the way that Jesus demands to be believed upon. To accept him as the God-man who is the perfect Savior. And I pray, especially at this time of year, as thoughts are directed towards the birth of Christ, we would think upon this truth and be sure that we are not guilty of believing unbelief. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful for the testimony of Jesus' life, especially as we find it here this morning in John's Gospel. Jesus, knowing all things, truly being the God-man. And we heed this warning. There were many around Jesus who affirmed him, but they believed in an unbelieving way. And for that reason, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Lord, we want to receive Jesus. Believe upon him in the way that he demands to be believed upon. As the Savior, as the God-man, and as nothing less. keep our hearts from affirming good things about Jesus, but not affirming the thing about Jesus. Keep us back from the error of believing in the things that we like, and you're not believing in him as the Savior. I do pray that this morning, Lord, for anyone here who is not saved. You know our hearts. The text tells us. And I do ask that you would save sinners, that they would receive Jesus as he is presented to us. And Lord, for those that belong to you, children of God, whom you have saved, you know practically in our lives where we can so often behave like this, affirming certain things about Christ and just as quickly refusing to obey his word. So work out in all of us believing belief. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.